This is Memorial Day weekend. I'm aware of that. Nathan Van Egmond prayed for our first responders and those people here, military personnel here in our congregation. Memorial Day is a day that we remember tomorrow. We remember the men and women who gave their lives in service for their country. We're going to be talking a lot about love today, and Jesus said in John 15, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And that's what our military personnel do. Even if you are here today, which means you didn't lay your life down, it means you were or are willing to lay it down for us. And if you're in the military or have been in the military, could you please raise your hand? Wow. Thank you. Thank you. The scripture text we're going to look at this morning, it's already been mentioned, certainly come into popular culture. I just for kicks, I Googled Good Samaritan the other day, and you come up with more than 17 million hits. And a lot of those are news stories, you know, where news is reporting on a person who has selflessly rescued someone at great cost. And they are those kinds of people are routinely called Good Samaritans, right? It's really come into our language. And although this parable of the Good Samaritan may be the best known of Jesus' teachings, I would suggest to you it may also be one of the least understood of Jesus' teachings. So as we open up today, what is probably for most of you, even for those of you here who may not be religious, may not be Christians, you're probably familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. It's my prayer today that the Holy Spirit might show you some fresh truth here in a very familiar story. It's in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Remember the big picture here. Jesus has turned, has resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. He is on his personal death march to the cross. And everything we're reading now, up until the time that Jesus enters Jerusalem, is really, you know, a record of that death march and the people that Jesus meets and speaks with along the way. And today we're going to read about a confrontation he has with a lawyer who confronts him as he moves toward Jerusalem. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. We do that here at New Life as a sign of respect, biblical sign of respect for the Lord who is speaking here. Luke 10, starting at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we open up this all too familiar text, I pray that the familiarity of it won't blunt its wonder and its truth. So I pray that by your Spirit you would be with me as I teach and with us together as we meditate on your word. Drive its truths into our lives that we might be changed and be different and live lives that give you the credit that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a lot of people could probably recite the basic elements of the story of the Good Samaritan, but I'll bet not a lot of people could tell you that that story was an answer to a question put to Jesus by a lawyer. You know, context makes all the difference here in understanding this story and what Jesus is trying to communicate through this story. And at least in my experience, in all the years I've heard sermons and attended classes that dealt with the parable of the Good Samaritan, there's a lot of focus on the story itself, but very little focus on the context. Context here involves a lawyer. And lawyers, lawyers then and lawyers now are trained to be very precise in the way they ask questions and in the way they answer questions. One of the rigors of law school is designed to make you a very thoughtful question asker and a thoughtful question answerer. Right? Lawyers are very precise about that. I learned that when I was a young lawyer, in a very graphic way. I was senior lawyer came to me and handed me a document request that was issued by a certain government agency that likes to take your money once a year. And this document request was sent by that agency to one of our clients. And this agency wanted the documents from our client relating to a certain transaction. And so the senior lawyer said, Ted, gather all the documents that respond to this request. So I read it, and I went through all the files, and I pulled out all the documents that I thought responded to the request. I filled up two boxes of documents. Thankfully, I was wise enough or cautious enough to run it by the senior lawyer before I sent those boxes out. Because as I came in, I had these two big boxes. He goes, that seems like way too many documents. He says, give me that document request. And he looks at it, and he reads it very carefully, and then he pulls out the first document. And he says, okay, what's this document? Okay, now show me exactly where they're asking for this document in this document request. Is there any possible way you can get there? I said, well, not really, but you know they're looking for it. I said, I don't care what the spirit is. What did they ask? Right? And so pretty soon we were down to about a half a box. Right? Lawyers ask questions precisely and they answer questions precisely. Okay? And that's what we've got going on here. A lawyer who is asking and answering questions precisely, and Jesus, who's not a lawyer, but he wrote the book, right? And he can go toe-to-toe with any lawyer about the law. And so what I want to do this morning is actually spend more time on the context than on the parable itself, because the parable itself, most of us know, it's pretty self-explanatory. But the context is what really, I think, will give us some fresh insights here. So we're going to just take the text as it comes. And the outline here is basically to follow the text. First, we look at the lawyer's first question. And then second, we look at Jesus' answer to that first question. And then third, we look at the lawyer's follow-up question. And then we look at Jesus' answer, last fourth, to that follow-up question, and of course that answer is the is the parable itself. Okay? So that's the outline. First, then, the lawyer's first question. There it is in verse 25. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a great question. And if you haven't asked it, you should. There are probably some people here who have not asked that question. It's a question that, you know, is wrestling with the ultimate issues. Inheriting eternal life is what we call, as Christians, what we would call salvation. What must I do to be saved, right? He's concerned about his relationship with God. He wants to know how to be reconciled to God. He wants to know, you know, obviously a lot of assumptions, right, behind this question. He believes in the existence of God. He believes in life after death. He believes there's going to be judgment for your life after you die. And with all of that, he goes, you know, how am I going to survive this judgment? How am I going to earn eternal life before God? Now, just note that, okay, that that's what he's concerned about, because it's not the topic that usually we think of when we think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? When we think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, usually we're focused on our horizontal relationships, right? It's all about how we treat other people. But this question is all about the vertical relationship. It's about the lawyer's relationship to God. And that really, that's frames the whole discussion here, okay? So that's the question. Now let's look at Jesus' answer. And, of course, what we see Jesus doing in answering this question is what rabbis did back then, and I'm told rabbis still do today. And that is, they answer questions with another question. That's sort of a rabbi thing. Woody Allen quipped about that, told a joke about the man who goes to the rabbi and asks the rabbi, why do rabbis always answer a question with a question? And the rabbi said, after a long pause, why shouldn't a rabbi always answer a question with a question? That's what he's doing. Verse 26, right? He turns it around on the lawyer. You're the lawyer. You're the expert on the law. What does the law say? How do you read it? And the lawyer knocks it out of the park, and he was probably proud to. He got it right, right? He was able, in verse 27, to summarize the whole of the Mosaic law in just 2 points. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Point one. Point two, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, what he didn't know is that he just walked into it, right? He just walked into the trap cleverly laid by Jesus. Jesus really nails him with his own words, right? You've answered correctly. Do this, and you shall live. I want you to see the power of that answer. You know, most of Jesus' critics, and I take this fellow to be a critic, we're told right there at the outset that he was putting Jesus to the test. And if you've read the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, you know that the Pharisees and the scribes and the experts in the law, like this lawyer, almost to a man, thought that Jesus was light on the law, right? That he was under playing the law, that maybe he was even counseling his followers to, in certain circumstances, disobey the law, right? It's a constant haggling with his critics about this. So he's expecting, I suppose, an answer maybe you've wondered, you know, I wonder why Jesus didn't say, you know, trust in me as your personal Lord and Savior. But he doesn't go there, does he? What he does is show that he's actually got a higher view of the law than those who are supporting it, like the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, right? He's telling this lawyer, and he's telling you and me, that, look, if you want the to-do list for eternal life, it's pretty simple. Total love of God, total love of neighbor. You said it. You're right. And the lawyer knew he was done, right? Because all of a sudden, by his own words, he's trapped because it's utterly impossible to do those two things. I mean, read them with a, you know, read them honestly. I mean, do you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind? Do you do that? If you do, can I sit down and you come up here? I don't do that for 5 minutes. Do I love my neighbors like I love myself? Not even close. Right. So he's showing, using the lawyer's own right answer, the impossibility of ever ethically measuring up to God. Right. He is showing here that to inherit eternal life based on your ethical performance of the law is impossible. It's impossible. God's law reflects God's character. And so to follow God's law, to obey God's law perfectly means that you match His goodness, you match His love. And what the law shows us is that God is so much loftier and loving and merciful and gracious and than we ever think. But the law requires us to be that way. The lawyer totally gets it. He realizes, right, what he's done. He's just walked right into to Jesus' trap. He realizes the logical force of Jesus' reasoning. If his own words are correct, and Jesus has just told him they are, he knows they're correct, then he knows he's doomed. He can't even do what he says the law requires him to do. So what does he do? Well, he pretty much does what we all do. Start backpedaling, right? Start trying to put reasonable limits on God's law. Surely, you can't read it that way. There've got to be some understandable, reasonable limits here so that we can comply with it. Verse 29, it says, he's still seeking to justify himself. You know, that's another piece of evidence that this whole story is not about how you treat other people. It's about your relationship with God. Because Luke even uses the technical term there. He's trying to justify himself. This is about justification. Right? And justification, big biblical word, but justification is about your relationship with the Lord. How are you able to be declared right before a holy God? And that process of being declared right before a holy God is called being justified. That's justification. That's what this guy is asking about. So, hoping that he can still somehow carve out an ability to be justified before God by his own keeping of the law, he asks this follow-up question in verse 29. And who is my neighbor? Good lawyer question. Now, it's interesting. This came up in the Q&A, and I thought about this, too. Yeah, I wonder why, you know, it's a two-point summary of the law. Why didn't he ask about the God side? You know, I lose on the first point. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, mind, strength, and everything. How come he wasn't looking for the loophole there? Maybe he thought he was doing that. I don't know. I don't. But he's trying to carve out a loophole with the second part of his summary, right? Loving your neighbor as yourself. Maybe if I can get that group that I'm supposed to love like myself small enough, I can comply with it. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus' answer to that question is what? The parable of the Good Samaritan. He just goes right in. And Jesus replied, verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he walks right into that story. How many times have you heard that parable but didn't know it was in a direct response to a question about justification? There it is. Okay. Jesus' answer is shocking. His form of storytelling follows sort of a rabbinic model. The rabbis spoke in sort of formulaic ways, and as he sets up the story, right, he has first the priest pass by, and then the Levite pass by, and they're expecting, because of the way rabbis teach, they're expecting a third one to come along. It's sort of like our jokes, you know, about the priest and the minister and the rabbi. They were expecting a third character. And almost certainly, the character they're expecting to come along next is, because they like to dig it to the professional clergy, right, who've just shown themselves to be heartless and uncaring, that the hero of this story that's going to come along next is the righteous Jewish layman, right, a guy just like the lawyer, right? That's what he's expecting. But that's not what he gets, right? In what is really a sort of a brilliant move and a shocking move, and I suspect if we were there, we might have heard a sort of collective sucking in of breath as Jesus makes this third character the Samaritan, right? Someone utterly hated by the Jews, someone who utterly hated Jews, right? I'll get into all of that, but the there were centuries of enmity between Jews and Samaritans, and over the years, at various acts of terrorism and sacrilege between these two groups that did nothing but intensify their hatred for one another. Jews would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. Samaritans would have nothing to do with Jews. And yet it is the Samaritan who crosses the road and goes to this man lying there. Presumably, we're not told, but presumably he's a Jew, the one who's been stripped and beaten up. The Samaritan goes to his enemy and does all those amazing things. And after, you know, that costly sacrificial love. And then by the end of the story, you realize that what Jesus has done is he's redefined the question, right? He's now going to tell the lawyer, now that I've told you this story, I'm going to ask you another question, right? Which shows me, is going to show you that you asked the wrong question. Right, verse 36, he says, in effect, to the lawyer, look, you asked the wrong question. You asked, who is my neighbor? Wrong question. What you should have asked is, who am I being a neighbor to? See what you did that? Very interesting. It's not who's my neighbor. It's who are you being a neighbor to? That's the right question. And the answer, of course, is the other shock. According to the parable, who am I supposed to be a neighbor to? Even my enemies, even my worst enemies. Which means if I have to be a neighbor to my worst enemy, basically, what's Jesus saying? I've got to be a neighbor to everybody, right? What the lawyer wanted to do, you know, kind of corral that obligation, make it more reasonable. Jesus says, no, there's no doing of that. Can't do it. In fact, the obligation for you to be a neighbor to people is shockingly expansive. It's everybody, including your enemies. And it's not just about your actions. You need to be loving even your enemies like the Samaritan. In a costly way, time-consuming way, inconvenient way. schedule wrecking way, right? I mean, he really went out of his way in very sacrificial terms to minister to this guy. But Jesus said he did more than even that. He says it's not just about externally showing mercy. You have to internally give it too, right? It has to come from your heart. It has to come out of a heart of compassion. In verse 33, it says of the Samaritan, and when he saw him, he had compassion. I came across an essay, one commentator writing about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And here's how this commentator summarizes the obligation to be a neighbor to everybody. He says, you must always love perfectly, sacrificially, selflessly, not just on the outside, but on the inside too. You must, in other words, always want to love perfectly, sacrificially, and selflessly. You must never hurt anyone physically, emotionally, relationally. And you must always help everyone physically, emotionally, relationally. You must never harbor grudges, never. You must never seek retribution, ever. You must never want to seek retribution. When someone cheats you, instead of trying to get your stuff or money back, you have to give them more. You have to turn the other cheek to your most aggressive enemies. You must love perfectly. Now, he's correlating all of, you know, he's pulling that out of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what he's doing, of course, is unfolding teaching from Jesus in other places. But it's fair, I think. I mean, I think the parable of the Good Samaritan contains all of those truths by implication. The Jesus Sermon on the Mount teaching, right? Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile, give the shirt off your back. Oh, and by the way, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And now you can see, I hope, how the context of the parable of the Good Samaritan blows out of the water the way the parable is typically taught, typically interpreted. Very often, we're told, I mean, we read the story. I mean, I'll tell you how they go. You know, right? You read the text, you retell the story you just read, and then you say, you know, Jesus is telling you, you got to be like the Good Samaritan. He's the example of how you are to love your neighbors as a Christian. He's the example you have to follow. Now, that would be the right way to interpret it if the question Jesus was answering was, how should I treat other people? But that's not even close to the question that Jesus was dealing with. Jesus was answering the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's talking about this relationship, the vertical relationship, not the horizontal relationship. And the answer is crushing, isn't it? It's a crushing answer. When Jesus ends this thing by telling the lawyer, you go and do likewise, believe me, friends, Jesus isn't being Mr. Nice Guy telling this kind lawyer to go out and be nice to people. You know, they didn't kill Jesus because he told people to be nice. That's not what Jesus did. If that's all Jesus did was to go around and tell people to be kind and nice, they'd have never put him on a cross. They put him on a cross because he was a revolutionary, because he showed them a holy God and said, you can't measure up. You can't do it on your own. Your efforts at law keeping are insufficient, impossible for you to ever reach God's standard of perfection. That's why they killed him. They had to shut down that message. But boy, it's still taught very often like it's just, here's how we get along with other people. The last time I heard a sermon on this was just last year was when I was overseas. And the pastor came. He did just a read the text, then retold the story. Then he told a story about himself and how he was a good Samaritan to his brother in the case of an auto accident. And then he said, go and do likewise. And now stand for the benediction. I go, really? Not only am I supposed to be like the Good Samaritan, I'm supposed to be like you, the preacher. That's really why this is here? It's not why it's here. It's not even the question Jesus was answering. Jesus is trying to crush us, right, with this story. But, you know, we still try to go where the lawyer goes, don't we? We still try to do it. Some of you, and I'm just as guilty as charged. You know, we're so wired into this merit-based, performance-based way of operating that, you know, I perform at a certain level, then I get paid, I get rewarded. And we overlay that on our relationship with God. And sometimes even us as Christians who ought to know better slip into a pattern of thinking that way. That functionally we believe like the lawyer believes, that we are justifying ourselves, right? Getting right before God by what we're doing. And if you're doing, you know what, the sure sign that you're doing that? If your life, here's the sure sign. If your life is oscillating between, on the one hand, when your self-salvation strategies are working out pretty well, you kind of become proud of yourself. You're sort of pleased with yourself, and it can kind of border on arrogance. It can kind of look like looking down on people who don't quite measure up to your holiness and to your performance of the law. On the other hand, the flip side, and it can flip like that, is if you flip over to the other side of the arc, you're in my office saying, I don't believe I'm a Christian. I don't think I'm saved. Why? Because I can't do this. I fail all the time. God doesn't love me. I'm not a Christian. Because I'm not performing right. You see the error? Let me give you an extreme example. And a hat tip to Paul McFadden here, one of our deacons who gave me this article. Former New York City Mayor Michael Bloomberg. You know Michael Bloomberg, famous for saving the world from jumbo Coca-Colas. That Michael Bloomberg, one of the richest men in the country, publicly announced that he was donating $50 million of his own dollars to a national gun control effort. And the New York Times went to him and interviewed him in connection with his making this $50 million pledge. And I'm going to quote to you something he told. It's in the article. That he told the New York Times writer, and I'm not making this up. Now, this is Bloomberg speaking. I am telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I am heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. Stand back from that guy in a thunderstorm. Now, that's an extreme example, right, of a man who obviously is not a follower of Jesus Christ, but it illustrates my point. You know, we may not have the chutzpah of a Michael Bloomberg, but we can think pretty much the same thing. You know, that we're right with God because we earned it, right? You know, in those weeks when it doesn't go well, it all becomes very dark and despairing because you're not measuring up now, and your justification has flown out the window because you're not performing. I think it's really helpful here to wrap this up to see that in this little story that Jesus wove, that Jesus ingeniously embedded in this story both the law and the gospel. Now, we've been focusing on the law part of this story. It shows what being a neighbor involves, right? He's asking, what shall I do? What's the law require? Here's what the law requires. What does that look like? It looks like, total love of God, total love of neighbor, both externally and internally, perpetually, externally, internally. You have to have real love, real compassion, and then engage in a costly, sacrificial love. You have to want to do that. You see, what the law is doing here is crushing us. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to do here. The parable of the Good Samaritan is not instructions for you on how to be a good neighbor. It's sticking you in the ditch. It's beating you down. It's stripping you. And it's spiritually putting you in the ditch next to that beaten up man. That's exactly what Jesus was spiritually doing to the lawyer. And he does to us with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Crushes us with it. Shows us that we're utterly helpless. Okay? That's what the law does. That's one of its important purposes. It's hard for some, especially Americans, to understand that purpose of the law. But the Bible's very clear that one of the God-ordained purposes of the law was to show you that you can't keep it, to crush you with your inability to keep it, which shows us how holy God is and how unholy we are. And how we'll never climb up to Him. Okay. But the gospel is also ingeniously embedded in this parable, as the early church fathers saw, and we've celebrated now for centuries. But again, we almost never hear it anymore. Because Jesus, in telling this story, doesn't leave you and me spiritually lying in that ditch. He comes to us. And he comes to us in his character of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is telling a story, and he's written himself into the story. What's interesting, he wrote himself in as a Samaritan. A Jew, a good Jew. And the character representing Jesus is a Samaritan. Why? Because Isaiah tells us, what does it tell us? What does Isaiah tell us about Jesus? It says Jesus was the Messiah, was despised and rejected. And that's what Samaritans were. It's the perfect character for Jesus here. Because he's despised and rejected by everybody in Israel. Jesus has happening on a downward road and a dangerous road. And it really is downward. Rough numbers, Jerusalem is at about 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho is roughly about 1,000 feet below sea level. About 18 miles between the two. It's a downward road. And it is, what a beautiful illustration of the downward road that Jesus took, which makes this one pale by comparison, right? Jesus left heaven. He left the glory he had with the Father. And he descended to earth. The immensity of God is cloistered in the how does the poem go? Cloistered in the dear womb of a teenage virgin. The infinite becomes finite. And he descends from all of that infinity, all of that immensity, all of that glory to the earth. And he keeps on descending and in death goes into the earth. A downward road. And on that downward road, Jesus comes to us. He crosses over to us. He sees us. He crosses over. He dresses our wounds. He covers our nakedness. And friends, we've talked about shame here a lot. And a lot of you spiritually are naked in shame. Jesus covers that shame. He heals us. And like the Good Samaritan, He's going to come back again, fully paying our debt. And you know, for Jesus, it wasn't just outward deeds. You know, you can point to the cross. You can point to what Jesus did. You can point to the cross and go, there's tangible evidence that Jesus really acted lovingly. I mean, he did the loving thing. But everywhere in the Gospels, it says of Jesus what it said of the Samaritan. I love how Jesus actually took those words, right? When it says of the Samaritan, and when he saw him, he had compassion, right? How many times do you read in the Gospels of Jesus? When he saw the man, he had compassion on him. When he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them. Guys, Jesus looked at you. And what he did out of a felt love, a felt compassion for you. I mean, it's just mind-blowing. You're never going to be a neighbor to anybody until Jesus is your neighbor. And once Jesus is your neighbor, right, now He's come to you. He's shown you costly compassion. A lot more costly than the Samaritans, right? He's showing you compassion that cost him his life. Once you get your head around that, that Jesus is your neighbor, that he's compassionately loved you at the ultimate price of his life, that is what the Holy Spirit begins to use to build in you a heart that really will begin to have compassion for other people. When you've been at the receiving end of the mercy of Jesus, who's your neighbor, it's only then, can you be a person who turns around to another person and is able to extend that mercy, not only externally, but internally, to people you don't like, people that don't deserve it, people are your enemies. See, at the end of the day, the law crushes. And that's what the parable of the Good Samaritan is doing. It's one of the most important functions of the law. Because when it crushes us, it drives us. We're looking around, what do we do? Which is what the lawyer should have asked. The Lord should have said, well, then, Lord, have mercy on me, because I can't do that. Have mercy on me, right? The crushing drives us to the mercy. It drives us to Jesus. But at that point, once you've been driven to Jesus, once you've become a person who's put your faith in Jesus, you've trusted in your neighbor and in the costly love he's shown for you, the law then takes on another function, right? You got to be nuanced in thinking about the law here. Go and do likewise is crushing. But if it crushes you and then takes you to Jesus, so you now know that you're justified, not because of anything you did, but because of everything Jesus did, God now declares me righteous on the basis of what Jesus did. Now that go and do likewise is for me, it's my guide for living. It's my guide for expressing my gratitude. It's the way I show my family resemblance to Jesus. I'm not going to love the Samaritan perfectly. In fact, when you look at the way that Samaritan is loved, it shows you the necessity of the church, doesn't it? I angst over this every time I drive out of the supermarket lot and the guys are there, asking for money. Should I give them money? No, I shouldn't give them money. What they may do with the money. if he's hungry, he's probably hungry. So what I ought to do is take him to the, you know, pickup sticks and buy him lunch. But I'm busy. I'm a minister. I'm in the parable. Jeez. It shows you the church. It may show us that, you know, to kind of show this kind of holistic social compassion to people, that's going to take more than Ted. It's going to take more than you. It's going to take all of us. It's why we partner with agencies like Solutions for Change and others, where we can begin to you know, one person at a time, show this kind of love. Not because we're slavishly trying to buy the acceptance of our Father. That's been bought for us by Jesus. But just as our way of expressing gratitude. We don't love our neighbors to get into heaven. We love our neighbors as a sign that we have faith in the God who came to us and found us in that spiritual ditch. And you know what? He didn't find us half dead like the Samaritan, like this, the guy in the Samaritan story. The Bible says we were fully dead, completely dead, DOA spiritually, dead in our trespasses and sins, until Jesus came and who, out of his great love for us, made us alive together with him. And isn't that good news? So shift and be uncomfortable, be crushed. Run to the Savior. Know that you are justified. Right? Don't ever confuse justification and sanctification. Right? Justification is the work of God declaring you just before him on the basis of what Jesus did. That happens like that. Sanctification is a process. Sanctification is also a work of God whereby the Holy Spirit comes into you and begins to change you and conform your character in such a way that you live differently. You live out your Christianity differently to God and differently to other people. And you see, people are always thinking about the parable of the Good Samaritans about sanctification. It's not. It's about justification. So don't go out of here reading this and going, oh man, I've got to do this and this and this and this, and better, you know, go to the ATM so I have some money to give to that guy, you know, in the parking lot. You know, all in this slavish, tortured attempt to be good enough for God. You've misread the parable. Christians, let's celebrate our justification. And then with full hearts, for the compassion that our neighbor Jesus showed us, let's go out and do likewise together. That's good news, isn't it? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus and his genius in telling these stories. Thank you for the discomfort of being crushed by the law and the unbelievable liberating freedom that comes from knowing that once we've been crushed, you still come to us and lift us up and clothe us with your own perfection. Thank you that our assurance is based not in what we do, but in what Jesus has done. Lord, help us to understand justification. And help us to be more sanctified as we live out of the truth of our justification, becoming more and more like Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.